Normally, I teach the first Sunday of the month. And you know what happens on the first Sunday of every month? We have communion. And all of a sudden, my 40-minute message has to fit into 23 minutes sometimes. And so I'll try not to waste the wealth, though. I'll try to be efficient this morning as we go through this, the greatest commandment. If you'd like to stand with me, I'm going to read these four verses here, and you can follow along as I read. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. And you can sit down. So I just want to give you the context of this. We're going to have to unpack this, and then we'll talk about what the implications of this great commandment are. And I believe that what we're going to discover this morning is that genuine service requires genuine love. You cannot genuinely serve God if you don't genuinely love God. If you serve Him for any other reason, it's not genuine service, it is self-service. And I hope that's what we learned this morning. I hope that's what this message in the Scriptures tells us this morning. And it begins with a certain lawyer. A certain lawyer stood up. Jesus had sent the 70 out. They had come back. There had been a time of great rejoicing in the book of Luke. And apparently now, this man has not infiltrated that group, but Jesus has begun another public teaching. And in the midst of that public teaching, this lawyer stands up. And a lawyer, his word really means a lawman, not like in the Old West with a six-shooter, but he was a man of the law. He understood the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch, Moses' law, and he understood it very well. And so the people in his district would come to him with disputes and questions. He might even act as a judge if they agreed and settle disputes. He's not a scribe, and he's not from Jerusalem, and he's not an opponent of Jesus. But he feels a responsibility to the people that he's around to be sure that when a prophet or a teacher rises up, he teaches rightly. So to put him to the test is not of evil intent. Often the Pharisees would try to trap Jesus or trick Jesus, but this is a very straightforward question. And so this is probably not, it's not any more an evil than any of us. Of course, he's an evil man because he's a man, just like the rest of us. But he didn't go into this with some hidden agenda. He really wants to know, is what Jesus teaches true to Scripture? Because he understood that ultimate authority behind preaching resides not in the preacher, but in the Word of God. And does this Jesus teach what the Word of God teaches? We're encouraged to do that. As well, we should be very careful who we listen to. You're stuck this morning, but you should be very careful who you listen to. In Acts 17:11, talking about the Berean Christians, Paul had gone and preached to them the gospel, and it says, Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so this man really wanted to understand, and I believe he really felt a responsibility to the people that were around him. And so he wants to know, not for any selfish reason, at least not on the surface. We'll find different as we get through this. But so that's the introduction. That's kind of the context here. He's a lawyer, and he's got a question for Jesus. A couple weeks ago, I was watching The Wizard of Oz, and always brings me back. I'll never forget the first time I watched it in color, because most of my young adult life, my young life, was always in black and white, and they always showed it at Easter for some reason on CBS. I don't know why it's an Easter, but anyway. But the first time I saw it in color, it was just, you know, fabulous. And about halfway through that movie, Dorothy and her friends get to the Emerald City, they get in an audience with the wizard, and they have a request. You know, Dorothy wants to go home, one of them wants a brain, and so on, and so they have this request. And he gives them a requirement for the reward. There's a requirement and a reward. And the requirement, give me the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. And in this lawyer's question, we have very much the same thing. There's a requirement and a reward. Now, the reward is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life. And he's really using a phrase that was popularized by Jesus. The question is really the ultimate question. How can I have peace with God? How can I live with God forever? It's the most important question that a human being can ask. Because we will all exist forever, but we will not all exist in life with God. Some of us will exist in life separate from God, what we call death. Separated from God. So what he's asking is the ultimate question. How can I live with God forever? What is that requirement? And in his question, he reveals something. He reveals that he believes that this eternal life is something that he can merit. He says, what must I do? Something that he can earn, something that he can deserve by his actions, something that he can win or secure. So that's the question that he asks. And I think a lot of us feel that way. I did early on in my life as a young man. What do I have to do to please God? What's going to be pleasing to God? What's going to satisfy God? What does God require of me? And the answer is not the answer that a 21st century Christian would give. I don't believe we would begin here, most of us. And it's interesting what Jesus does here. He reflects the question right back to the lawyer. He says, what is written in the law? And how does it read to you? He's in a way, this is respectful of the lawyer, and it also reveals that the lawyer is not trying to trap or trick Jesus. The lawyer is going to lay his cards on the table. He doesn't have a hint. This is what I believe the Bible teaches. And he's really saying, is this what you believe the Bible teaches? So he reflects. When I taught high school, my students would ask me questions, and if I didn't know the answer, that's what I would do. I would say, well, what do you think? And then give me a chance to think about it. I remember one time a student asked me, does gravity get tired? And I just sat there and I thought, boy, I don't know about gravity, but I sure do. I mean, you know, I'm thinking about a question like that. But Jesus is not frustrated with this man by any means. He's showing respect to him, and he just reflects the question back to him. And the man answers an amazing answer. And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's our memory verse this month. And it's not in red letters. This is the lawyer speaking, not Jesus. This is the lawyer's answer. Now, this is the exact same answer that Jesus gave to this question before. He had answered in this way. But the lawyer is quoting one of Jesus' favorite books, Deuteronomy. I like the book of John. Jesus liked Deuteronomy. It was his favorite book, the restating of the law for the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and so on. And then in Leviticus 19:18, he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And this was the accepted rabbinic response to this question. What was the great? This was, you know, I think it's amazing when, on the first reading of this, that he came up with this answer. But this was the common answer of the day. And he just wanted to know, do you agree with our common understanding of Scripture that the most important commandment is to love God? And the second one is very closely linked to it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a reflection of the first commandment. And we're not going to spend much time talking about that addition this morning, but it's interesting. Jesus agrees with this man. In fact, the other two times that Jesus uses this verse in Matthew 20 and Matthew 12, he emphasizes, he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You could sum up everything that the law requires in these two verses. He goes on in Mark 12, he says, there is no other commandment greater. This is the great commandment. And notice what it's a commandment to do. It's not a commandment to go and do anything. There's no broomstick to get. There's no code to follow. There's no rules to keep. It's a command to one's passions and inner desires. And we could talk about the Greek, but you really need to go back to the Hebrew because they're quoting the Old Testament here. And it really deals with the deepest affections. God is saying that He's commanding that our deepest affection be directed to Him. That's what this is a command to do. Not to sacrifice. Not any of those things. He says, but you're to love me with all your heart, soul. This is like a love that is so deep, so intense, so powerful, it totally consumes the whole person. In the Hebrew, they have three words, heart, and mind. They don't have mind in there. They have heart, soul, and spirit. And they added mind because, you know, Greek and Hebrew, they don't translate one-to-one like most languages don't. And the general meaning and the general understanding of this is that it's the whole person, every part of you. You are completely consumed by this love. That's what it's supposed to do. And the demonstration of that will be worked out when you love your neighbor as yourself. You will see that in the life of a person if he loves his neighbor as himself. And doesn't God require quite a bit more than just to love him? I mean, when you read the Old Testament, for heaven's sakes, you've got the Ten Commandments, you've got the sacrifices, you've got the feasts, you've got dietary restrictions, you've got all kinds of things that God requires. I mean, doesn't God want me to act in a certain way? Of course he does. But he wants me to act that way from the heart. Much more important that I do it from the heart than that I just do it. Over and over again, God would say to his unfaithful people, your sacrifices are wearisome to me. They wear me out. You are following the letter, but not the spirit. It seems that God is concerned in the Old Testament not with what people did, but what they loved. I'll give you a couple verses on that. In Deuteronomy 4:29, but from there you will seek the Lord and you will find him when you search for him with all your heart. Isaiah 29:13, but the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jeremiah 3:10. Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. And the interesting thing is, they thought they could deceive God. They were wrong. They're not all negative, though. There are plenty of people in the Old Testament. I pick one because he's mentioned in the New Testament as well, and that is David. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Now, David was not perfect. In fact, he was one of the worst men in some ways. He committed murder and adultery. So as the world might view him, he was terrible. But he loved God from the heart. And his sin broke his own heart. Let me ask you a question. Did David obey God because he had to or because he wanted to? See, he obeyed God from the heart. God's commands were not wearisome to him because he loved him. And that's why I say, genuine service requires genuine love. Genuine service requires genuine love. So I hope you kind of, yeah, we're going to talk about the individual parts of this command with all your heart and so on in a few minutes. But what are the consequences? What is the intended consequence of giving this command and this encounter that is recorded for us here? For one seeking to do what is required to receive eternal life, someone who's just out there, doesn't know much about the Bible, but is just seeking that, they come across this command. What's the intent of this command? What's going to happen? Well, is this the road to heaven? Can I climb the ladder of the law into heaven? Can I earn acceptance with God? Well, I guess the answer there is a theoretical answer of yes, if you could. If you could perfectly love God, that's what He requires. But when the weight of that hits a human being, it should drive us to our knees. You know, and you might say, well, you know, I've already blown it. Well, let me tell you something. If God wiped my slate clean today, it would be full up tomorrow. So even if God just said, okay, let's just start afresh, you're still not going to be qualified. I'm not going to be qualified. None of us are qualified for this. The problem is not the command. The problem is with the command keeper. It's a perfect command. It's exactly what God wants. But this is the effect. This is the intended effect of this command, and it's the intended effect of the law generally. It's to shatter all confidence in me. It's to crush any hope I have of heaven. And it leads us back to God and a plea for mercy. Now, let me ask you something. Was that the effect that it had on this lawyer when he read this? And I think it's very obvious what the answer is. I mean, if you love God with all your heart, you love someone with all your heart, you begin to love what they love. And what does God love most? He loves people. He loves your neighbors. And what was the lawyer's follow-up question? We didn't read it. What's the lawyer's follow-up question? He says, seeking to justify himself, he asked Jesus this question, who is my neighbor? To what extent do I have to go in that realm? And that reveals that he's not keeping the first commandment, the greatest commandment, because he doesn't love what God loves. Isn't there a limit? Can I cut myself? I don't have to go so far. I mean, I should love God completely, but, you know, is it a mile around my house? Is it 2 miles around my house? Is it just the Jews, or is it the Jews and the Samaritans, or do I have to include the Romans? What about this difficult, needy person over here? What about this person that always takes advantage of my time? You see, he missed it. And Jesus' answer to him, we won't get into this, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I hope you're familiar with that. And hopefully this began to seep into this man and challenge him. Jesus' response to him after he gave the answer was, you have spoken correctly. Do this and live. And I hope those words rang in his ears. Do this and live, as he begins to realize that he's not doing this, that he cannot do this. But this is a commandment for believers as well. That's the impact and the effect that it has on the unbelieving world. But what about the command for us? As a believer, as a person that is united with God through the blood and the atonement of Christ, what about us? You know, what place does a commandment have for us, or any of the commands of the Old Testament? Well, Paul spends a lot of time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Paul spends an awful lot of time in Galatians and in Romans explaining the role of the law in the life of a non-believer and in the life of a believer. And first of all, you need to recognize that while this is a command for a way to satisfy God, you and I will never satisfy God through the law. The law cannot do that. I am never saved by keeping the law. And secondly, I am not under the law. I am under grace. I am released from all of the dietary restrictions and sacrifices and so on of the Old Testament law. I'm not under that law anymore. So what is the purpose of the law? As a new husband, I really tried to please Laura. My problem was that I thought Laura was, I don't know how to say this, I didn't really know anybody like her before, you know, like a woman, like what she would like, you know, or what she would want. I think the first gift I bought her was a carpet cleaner. You know, I thought that would actually, I think it did please her, but, you know, I didn't know, and you can go up to the, my heart was right, and she was nice about it, but, you know, I didn't know what pleased her. And you can go up to the bookstore, guys, I'll tell you this, you can find books that'll explain to you how you can please your wife, what things will please her. And if your heart is in the right spot and you do those things, it'll have a wonderful effect on your marriage. And that's the purpose of the Old Testament. Law is to teach us what pleases the one we love. That's the purpose of the Old Testament. Paul says this, explains what the law can do for us. In Romans 6, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin," in other words, unable to obey the law, "you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." You were committed to it before, but now you obey it not because it's a duty, but because it's an honor and a privilege for the one you love most. Romans 7:24, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." In my innermost part, I see that law and I see that that's what God loves. "Scripture illuminates my mind to what God has written on my heart already." When I became a Christian, He put a new heart in me. And that Old Testament speaks to that heart and instructs that heart in how to love God. I remember, it was a long time ago when I was in shape. I was running at the Baylor Invitational. No one's ever heard of the Baylor Invitational because it's not a very big meet, and there weren't very many good runners at this meet, but Baylor kind of wanted to make a big deal out of it. So they hired Mickey Mantle to hand out the... It was underwritten by an insurance company. Mantle worked for that insurance company. So he handed out the awards, and the awards were a watch. And there was nobody there to run. The guy who took second was from our team. I won the 3 mile, and I got a watch from Mickey Mantle. I still got the watch. It says, "Nice race, Chuck. Chuck, nice race, Mickey Mantle." Kind of cool, and I got that watch and so on. Well, I got that, and I wrote a little note to my dad and said, "You know, you deserve this as much as I do." Put it in the mail and sent it off. And, man, he got great joy out of that. Was that a sacrifice for me? Not at all. I wouldn't consider it a sacrifice. I mean, I didn't get the watch. I didn't really want the watch. And Dad, you know, every time I'd see him, he'd show me the watch. He'd show friends the watch. "Hey, this my son gave me. It's really cool." And so for the rest of his life, that watch was a cool thing for him. It brought him joy. Now, it also, and that's why I did it. But you know what else it did? It brought me joy. And when you bring joy to God, you bring joy to you. We don't do it because it brings joy to us. But that's one of the effects of serving God from the heart. Genuine service requires genuine love. And you can wallow in that joy. But you have to be motivated by love. John Piper, in his great book, Desiring God, quotes Edward John Carnell. He says this, "Suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Her answer is, 'You must, but not that kind of must.' What she means is, unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all value. You must, but not that kind of must. Now, as a father, do I have responsibilities to my children? Of course I do. Do I have duties that I have to perform? Of course I do. And as a Christian, we have responsibilities and we have duties. But I fulfill those responsibilities with my children, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love. That's my motive. And God is calling us, graciously calling us, into this love-based relationship with Him. And this love, even though this is an Old Testament command, this is still His desire for us today. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, "And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." Jude, in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." We can drift away from it. We can drift away from it. Well, let's talk about this love, the breadth of this love. The first thing he says is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." The Greek word here is cardia, cardiac, heart. It's that organ in our body. It's what we named that organ in our body. But what it really means here, and the Hebrew word is even more important. It's the inner man, that innermost self of you. Our will, sometimes our will. And what it deals with is this honest, it's the most honest part of us, most sincere, the most open part of us. That there's nothing hidden here. In Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." With a sincere heart. Many of you are familiar where the Greek word sincere comes from. When a potter would cast a pot, sometimes they would crack. And a guy who was not particularly ethical would fill those cracks with wax and then coat it and paint it so you couldn't see the crack. And sincere means without wax, no cracks, nothing hidden. And he's saying, you need to have a heart like that. That's how you love God with all your heart. Nothing hidden. Everything is laid bare before Him. The second word is soul. Soul. That is, in the Greek, it's psuche. It's where we get psychology. It's nephesh in the Hebrew. It is kind of the seat of passion, of desire, of want, of some of it personality. I'm not sure it's a good idea for us to try to take us as human beings and dissect us completely. I think the point is it's all of us, but the Bible does tell us that there are parts of us. Of course, there's the seen part of us and the unseen part of us. But here in 1 Peter 8:1, I think he does a good job of explaining this. "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible." That inexpressible joy, the implication is that that's somewhere in our spirit where we feel that. And I don't, you know, often in modern teaching, a lot of the teaching I got as a young man and even today, they kind of downplay emotions, you know. That kind of follows fact and faith and so on. But it is a part of us. And this great command is saying that our emotions are to enjoy God. That is to be a part of it. The next is strength. Strength. Us guys, we appreciate that, but that's not the kind of strength necessarily that it's talking about. It is talking about with our bodies, with our strength, but it is also this idea of strength of character, strength of will. This idea, when do you need strength? You need strength when you feel weak. And we have a word for that. It's endurance. It's endurance. In Hebrews 12, it says this, "Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance." Run with endurance, the race set before us. That's the idea of strength. Running with endurance. Finishing well. finishing well. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love. And the last one is mind. Mind, and this is left out of the Old Testament. I don't know the significance of that. I think that, again, when Jesus said this and when they quoted this, they're doing it in different languages, and so there are overlapping thoughts between the Hebrew and the Greek, and so they needed four words to describe the three in the Old Testament. But it's this: the mind, the thought, the disposition of our of what we're thinking about. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says, "We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Guys, when you're switching around on the station and you come across one of those commercials, are you taking that thought captive and hitting that changer right away? When somebody cuts you off on the freeway or goes out of turn, I almost got in a fight in a theater one time waiting for popcorn because somebody cut in line in front of me. I had not taken my thoughts captive to the throne. I had put myself on the throne and was ready to fight all 131 pounds of me. I don't know what that guy would have done to me, but anyway. We're to take our thoughts captive. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life. And we do these things because it pleases the one we love most. I don't know about you, but it's summertime and it's hot and I'm tired. 100 years ago, people would say, my zeal is flagging. I'm tired, you know. Maybe I don't feel that rush of joy that you're talking about, Chuck. It's been a long time since I felt that. And that is a common malady in the Christian walk, is the recovery of zeal, the recovery of love. The great physician has a prescription. Careful not to stumble over that. The great physician has a prescription on how to recover love. In Revelation 2, 4 and 5, he says this, "But I have this against you," he's writing the church in Ephesus, "that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first." And notice how serious it is. He says, "And I am come, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." So he tells them to do three things. And out of respect for Brian, they all begin with R. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Remember your first love, that excitement when you first became a Christian, when that guilt was done away with, when you finally felt God was satisfied, that I have peace with God. And that was a great, remember that feeling, remember that place, remember what that was like. Laura and I have pictures of when we were dating. And there's an excitement when I look through there, when I remember those first days, the first time I held her hand, the first time we went kicking through the leaves in the fall of 70-something or other. I can't remember when. But I remember those things. And God is calling us to remember those first days when we became a Christian. Remember the joy you had in the Lord. Remember the closeness that you felt to God. There was nothing, you know, you were, I don't know about you, I felt like I was going to conquer the world for God. I didn't know what he wanted me to do. I know what I wanted to do for him, but there was a sense of expectation. And, you know, I don't think it's an accident, certainly not an accident, that Jesus, in the last night with his disciples, institutes the Lord's Supper, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. It's the idea of the atonement. He wants us to remember, and remember specifically the atonement. Secondly, repent. That means change your mind. That's what repent means. Repent means change your minds. Change your minds about what has taken the place of Jesus in your life, in your love life, in your heart. Renounce that ambition and pride of position, that longing for approval for yourself to become all important. Give up your critical spirit, your complaining attitude. Give up your reliance on your knowledge or your training to have an impact in this life. Give all of that up. Repent of the things that have taken the place of that first love. And then return. Do the deeds you did at first. Read your Bible with eager eyes. I know I did. Pray about everything. I used to pray about parking places and things like that. You know, pray about I used to do that when I was first a believer. Pray about everything. Respond to the needs of others. They weren't an inconvenience. It was great to be able to serve people. You know, and I praise God from my innermost heart. Do those things again. I used to love to just think about grace. We had a guy named Frank Gates, and I used it already, wallow in grace. He used to just wallow in grace. Just wallow in the grace of God. You are accepted. There's no ladder to climb. And that's what Jesus says. Start there. And I just want to close. I know some of you feel like, you know, what is my service worth to God? How does he delight in what I do? It's just me, you know. I can't, you know, I'm never going to be on television. I'm never going to write a novel. I'm never going to write a good Christian book. Sunday school doesn't go that well. Or maybe I can't even teach a Sunday school class. I mean, what good is my service to God? I could have used a biblical example, but I'm going to use one I'm more familiar with, the comic pages, the comic strip. When I was a boy, I don't know if they still do, but they used to have Dennis the Menace. And Dennis was always messing things up, hence the name Dennis the Menace. And this is not the movie, this is the comic strip. And one Valentine's Day, this comic strip came out. And in the first couple frames, Dennis is getting out some paper, some construction paper and a scissors and some glue and some paint, and he goes to the kitchen table and he puts the paper down and he's cutting out a heart, but instead of cutting just the paper, he's also cutting the tablecloth, you know, and then he folds up the thing and he gets the glue out and he spills the glue everywhere, and then he gets the paint out and he says, he writes on it, Mom, but he spills the paint onto the floor, and then Mom walks in. And Dennis walks up to her and hands her this card that's a mess and says, Mom, I love you. And in the last frame, she's hugging him, and his question is, Mom, why are you squeezing me so hard? And her caption says, because I love you too, Dennis. And those are our works. And God loves them. And you can take joy in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would learn to love and then serve. That we would understand the beauty of the Christian life and not just the duty of the Christian life. That we would serve from the heart. That we would obey the command to love the Lord our God, to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. In Jesus' name, amen.